merciful blessings towards us. And may it please thee, O Lord, to give us help this morning and to open our understanding, to open our hearts also, Lord, that we may grow in the knowledge of Christ, know more about thee, and even understand more of who we are outside of Christ, and the great benefits and the blessings and the glories that we have in Christ. Lord, forgive our sins. Pour out thy Spirit upon us this morning. And enable me, O Lord, to feed the flock. We pray in Jesus' name only. Amen. Would you please open your copies of God's Word to Matthew chapter 15, please. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, and we'll read together the first 20 verses. Matthew chapter 15, commencing our reading at verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honour not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Esaias, that is Isaiah, prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, Are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly, and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashen hands defileth not a man. Amen. Amen. We've just been reading from Matthew 15 and the first 20 verses there. As we approach question and answer 18 of the Shorter Catechism. If you have your Shorter Catechism with you, we'll read question and answer 18 together. The question says, having considered last week the estate into which man fell, was the estate or the condition of sin and misery. And now the question moves on to, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. So we'll read that question and answer again. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? And the answer is, the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists, and then we have four things, in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want or lack of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, and then fourthly, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. And so now the Catechism is exploring in more detail and focusing upon the first of those two words that describe our condition, having fallen into sin, not just the condition of Adam and Eve, but the condition of all mankind. We have sin and misery. So next week in the Lord's will, we'll be looking at misery, question 19 of the Confession. Question 18 now looks at the sinfulness of that estate. And to use an expression by the Puritans, and I think it was John Owen, looking at the sinfulness of sin, and then just in those four parts as are answered by the Confession itself. And so firstly we see our guilt. That's what the first thing that we see there, that the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists firstly in the guilt of Adam's first sin. And this is the guilt that we all possess. This is the guilt that we all have. But as it's trying to make clear here, it concerns Adam's first sin only. It doesn't concern anything else. We're going to look at that now. Adam and the whole of mankind, with Adam, in Adam, because of Adam, was on probation in the Garden of Eden and had received from God something that we can call the Edenic prohibition. He was prohibited from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All the other trees in the garden he was free to eat from, except that one tree. And once Adam had broken that prohibition, which was a covenantal prohibition. I mean, if we remember from when we've been studying the fact that that it was to do with the covenant of life or the covenant of works, that it was covenantal because him breaking the covenant had effect upon him and all his descendants. He acted as the covenant head in keeping that covenantal, or you can even use the word federal, which is the idea of being joined together in covenant. And so once Adam had broken this, and we've looked at that already, both he and his offspring became guilty. And so Adam, what he did is when he sinned his first sin, he actually sinned his first sin also on our behalf, because it was a covenantal sin and we sinned in him. And 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22 says two things. It compares the two things. For as in Adam all die, and we've already made this point, because if we don't have the fall in and with Adam, we do not have the salvation in and with Christ as the second Adam or the last Adam. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. If the one is not true, then the other is also not true. And that means that Christ died for himself on the cross. But he didn't die for himself on the cross. He couldn't die unless he bore some sin. You must have sin to die. And he had no personal sin, but he took our sin upon himself and he died. So where we might have difficulties understanding some of the concepts, and it's not, and it is opened up especially in Romans, to a great degree. Romans chapter 3 looks at this and other parts of Romans. We might not understand it fully. We might have our questions. How does that work? How are we linked? And we looked at a number of those possible links, some of the more obvious ones, some of the ones that we see written in the Bible. I mean, we might still struggle to understand, but we don't understand to struggle this, that Christ didn't die for his own sin. He died for the sins of his people. And as the covenant head, the covenant of grace, he died. The fact that he died proves that there was a covenantal relationship. He didn't die for his own sins, for he had none. And yet he died because of that covenantal link was so strong. And so with that link led to his death and our life. The sin of Adam, we can understand in the gospel context, led to our fall. So where we're not sure on understanding the fall and our connection to it, we can understand it in gospel light. That if that's the case with Christ, then we understand more clearly the case with Adam. Now, here's a question that many have. Why was it only Adam's first sin that was imputed to us? If he was our covenant head, are we not then guilty for every single sin that Adam in his 900 plus years committed? Well, the question is, no. Because the covenant of life of which he was the head was broken by that first sin. His covenantal headship stopped at that moment. As soon as he committed that sin, as soon as we read in Genesis 3 and verse 6 that he took the fruit and he ate, well, that was an expression of the fall that had already happened, but let's just keep it to that simple, visible understanding and expression of the fall. As soon as that sin was completed, it was a fact. He was no longer the head of the covenant. His headship ceased. And so he received the full cursing, as it were, of that sin, and so do we. But that headship, that is ceased. Romans 5 and verse 19. Here's Romans 5 more than verse 3, chapter 3, sorry. Romans 5, 19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." So one man's disobedience, that one act of disobedience, corrupted all of his descendants. And so at that moment, when Adam sinned, when Adam fell, he then became what we say legally dead, because he broke the law. He was now a lawbreaker. He was not an upholder of the law. He became legally dead. We also know that he came spiritually dead, and we know 900 plus years later he became physically dead. And if he wasn't saved, then he would be eternally dead. Probably chapter 3 shows that he was, that the Lord did save him. But that just to one side. Because he was legally and spiritually dead, what does that mean? And that was that principle that we were looking at last week. If the parents fall off the cliff and a child is born to them, the child isn't born on the top of the cliff. He's born at the bottom of the cliff. And so when we consider the deep and wicked extent of our fall from what we were into what we have become, all our offspring, my children, are corrupt sinners because I'm a corrupt sinner. And so it carries on. And so through the generations. And so it is the case with Adam also. So he is legally, spiritually dead. We are legally and spiritually dead in him and with him. And after that moment, he became what we call a single person. He became a private person. He was no longer a covenantal head, because the covenant had been broken. He had broken the covenant. And therefore, what does that mean? As a covenant breaker, the warning that the Lord gave him, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Well, that was his lot and our lot. As I've mentioned, the threefold death: spiritual, physical, and eternal. And so all of his other sins were no longer federal sins, because there was no covenant for him and for us. And so all mankind is, from that time onwards, under the sentence of death. And that's what we see, as I said last week. We just look at every single graveyard, every crematorium, and that gives the proof to this doctrine that all have sinned and therefore all die. And so after that point, when that one particular Edenic prohibition is now broken, then he has his personal sins, we have our personal sins, and we look at that in the last point. So we've seen that we have our guilt, because it is also our guilt, the sinfulness of that estate consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, so not all of his other sins. Secondly, we see our lack. It says here, the want or the lack of original righteousness. The lack of original righteousness. We no longer have righteousness as our own. It's not found within us. There is no righteousness that has its origin in us. It's a good way of understanding original. We use as a second meaning of original these days means unique. It's different from all the others. You know, he's a really original singer. Well, that's... it's an extension of this understanding, but the origin of the word origin is that where it comes from, it arises out of. So when God created man, he created man, and we've looked at this many weeks ago, he created man with original holiness, original righteousness, an expression of that holiness, and with knowledge. You could call it original knowledge as well. Because he was created with it. It was his own. It found its origin in him. It hadn't been imputed to him, hadn't been given to him. He was created with it. And we had that expression, if we remember, con-created. He had a con-created holiness. It was created with him. It was in him. Like his eyes. His eyes were con-created. He was created having original eyes, having original faculties. But now we're looking more at spiritual and moral things. And so they belonged to mankind by created right. And as they were created in us, they belonged to us. They had their origin in us. And so before the fall then, looking at this spiritual and this moral aspect, we as a race, we see that in Adam and Eve, and potentially it was with us as well, or as it was with the whole of mankind, we had what we call a rectitude. We were right. We were righteous. Straight down the line. We weren't going to the left or to the right. It was absolutely sinless perfection was to be found in mankind. And we possessed a purity in our nature. A purity in nature, a rectitude in our nature. And therefore, we had in all that we are, in our soul, in our will, in our mind, in our desires, it was absolutely righteous. So as I often make a very simple understanding of righteousness is saying what is right, doing what is right, desiring what is right, thinking what is right. It's doing everything that is right in God's eyes. And that's what we could do, and that's what we did do. Conformed to the holy law of God, conformed to the holy will of God. Everything within us and without us. The law of God, as we understand, was written on our heart. So we knew what was right, and we knew that if we understood, and we did have a great understanding, and we had that knowledge in our heart of the Ten Commandments, then breaking that Edenic prohibition should have been impossible, which was what makes it one of the most unnatural thing that ever happened in mankind. But once mankind did sin, once Adam and Eve sinned, mankind became a sinner. And then it's the complete opposite of what we've been considering. So instead of being righteous and holy, mankind became unrighteous and unholy because we become lawbreakers, because we become sinners, because we become rebels and therefore exposed to God's righteous wrath and curse. So those two things we've seen in the Catechism already, the guilt of Adam's first sin and the want or the lack of original righteousness. And then it moves on to thirdly and looks at our original sin. Our original sin. And that's, he says, the want of original righteousness. And then moves on to and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin. So this idea of original sin is contrasted with the original righteousness. We have now lost that original righteousness, and therefore we now have original sin. The sin is found, has its starting point, has its origin, has its home, has its breeding ground within each and every one of us. Again, that sin is not, as it were, imputed. It finds its expression, it is a moral expression, or it's an immoral expression of our now corrupted nature. And no one is righteous anymore. We are all unrighteous in thought, word, deed, and practice. And that's what we know from Romans 3 and verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. We're unrighteous. We have original unrighteousness, which we understand as original sin is our expression. Now, this corruption of our whole nature, it's evidenced by two things in general. Two things. Firstly, that we have an utter helplessness that's joined hands with a bitter enmity against that which is spiritually good. So we're dead in trespasses and sins, to use the language of the scriptures. And Romans 8 and verse 7 talks about this change that we have, and uses the term carnal mind, the mind of the corrupt flesh. Romans 8 and verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity, it is at war with, or here, against God, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. It can't be. It does not have the moral strength, and that's why we use the word helpless. It's utterly helpless. And we have that bitter enmity against that which is spiritually good. So we can't do spiritual good. In fact, we're against doing spiritual good. And that's the first of those two things that evidence this corruption of our nature. Secondly, we have not only that helplessness and enmity against spiritual good, we have a bias, we have a tendency, we have a leaning towards that which is evil. Well, the two sides of the same coin, obviously. And to only do that continually. And when we read from Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, we saw that declaration that God made as he surveyed the whole of the earth after the fall, as approaching the time, as he makes contact with Noah and commands Noah to build the ark. And he surveys all of mankind, and he sees that there is violence in the earth. And he says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So this is a spiritual and a moral rot that we see in mankind. Now, we see that clearly taught in the Word of God. It's not just there in Genesis 6 and verse 5. We look later on in that chapter. There's also another expression that will come into the preaching this morning. But also we see after the flood that the Lord declares that there is a rottenness and a corruptedness in mankind, even from his youth onwards. And so in elsewhere in the scripture, there is none righteous, no, not one. And we can examine what Isaiah says, and we did look at this on Thursday evening and New Year's Eve, what Isaiah said in the very first chapter when he was considering the sin and the backsliding of Israel, that there was nothing sound from head to foot. It was all putrefying sores. And of course, that was talking of moral and spiritual rottenness. So it's clearly taught in the Bible. We do know it from our own personal experience that this is so, that there is a rot in our very nature. And we also see it in our observation of mankind around us, which then would lead us to our last point then, which is our transgressions. So we've seen our guilt and our lack We've seen our original sin, and there's so much more to be said about these things. And then we've got our transgressions. So this last part of the catechism answer, it adds to those three things that we've seen already. The guilt of Adam's first sin, our lack of original righteousness, the original sin that we now possess. And so that is really talking about our state. That is our spiritual, that is our moral, that is our fallen state, and that is who we are today. But adding to that the fallen nature of man, we see also the transgressions and the sins and the iniquity that flow forth from that corrupt nature that we all possess. So we're adding to it. So we have the guilt of Adam's first sin, but we make up our own guilt. As we were saying, it was Adam's first sin that was a federal sin, and all his other sins were personal sins. And now the catechism looks at our personal sins, the sins that we personally commit in our own lives. As was another expression that is used is actual transgressions. Our actual transgressions. That's the phrase that's used here. What does actual mean? Well, it's not actual as opposed to virtual, which is a very modern use of the word. Actual in the sense of that which is acted out, that which is carried out, that which is done. It's the act of sin. It's not the potential of sin, not the corruption of our nature, which is there, we've already looked at, but now it's our actual sin. So it proves the other three points. Because if we are as good as the world likes to think we're good, then this last point wouldn't exist. Or if it did exist, we could control it and turn it on and off whenever we wanted to, but we cannot. We cannot. So they're the sins we commit, but I would also say two sides to this coin. You have the sins of commission, and we have the sins of omission. So anyway, when considering first the sins of commission, they're the sins that we do, that we commit, that with the laws that we break, we go against conscience, we break the clear commandments of God, we break civil law, which is not against the commandment of God. And so there's all sorts of ways of understanding how we actually commit sin. But they are all the fruits of that corrupt nature that we've been establishing so far, which means that we have a corrupt conscience, and we have a corrupt will, we have a corrupt memory, we have a corrupt heart, as regarding our emotions and passions, we have a corrupt tongue, and we have a corrupt nature. I mean, that's just expressed in those, adding up those previous things I've just mentioned. We will not and we cannot bring forth fruits of righteousness because of this nature, this corrupt nature. And that's what the Lord says in Matthew 7, in verses 18 to 20. He says, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. And so we just look around, we see in the world, we see in our own life, we see there's the corruption there, and we see there is fruit, there is bad fruit, there is wicked fruit. And then he says, you know, the end of that bad fruit is the end of that bad tree. It says it'll be cast into the fire. But besides the sins we actually commit, we also have those personal transgressions, which are called the sins of omission. And so they are what they are. They are the moral duties that we have that we don't do. We have a moral duty to do them, and we should do them. And by not doing it, it is a sin. But how is such omission sinful then? I mean, how can it be? Aren't we just not doing something? But no, even that passivity is, whether it's direct or indirect, it's sin. I mean, that just really shows that the things that we do and the things that we don't do that we should do, it just shows how complete that corruption of our nature is as fallen men and women outside of the grace of Christ. Let me give that as a clear context. Because sinners who are born again still possess a sinful nature or a sinful flesh. But there is a change within. And so therefore we have a tree that does produce good fruit. And yet there is still rot and still corruption there to be found. And so there we have that great clash there is between the born-again soul and the corrupt nature and flesh, the carnal nature. But what would these duties include? Well, they would include an awful lot, but we're not going to go into a complete lecture considering the sins of omission. But let me just say that they would include the moral duties such as worshipping God according to his word. That's those things we do not do, and yet we should do, because we're his creatures. And it is the most natural thing for a creature to worship his creator. And we see that in life anyway, that man and woman, man, boy and girl, all have this natural tendency to worship, hero worship, to look up to sports players or musicians, even politicians, historical figures, their own parents, the head of the football team in school, or whatever it might be. There's always a sort of looking up and admiring, and yet they won't look higher. And if they do look higher, then it's only in a false religion. And so their own creator, God, they will not worship. And yet they must. They should. It's natural. It's his right. And it is our duty. But we don't. That is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, sin of omission. But linked with that is belief in God and Christ. You believe in God, believe also in me, the Lord says. That we must have belief in Christ, the wicked sin of unbelief in Christ and the gospel. So that goes really paired with what I'm considering. And that's because we don't do that, what we do is sinful. We replace it with human philosophy, human lies, man-made religion, which is really an occult thing. And so by not doing one, we do the other. The sins of omission are filled in with the sins of commission. And I think a third and the last one is a very core one as well, is the sins of omission is that we do not love God with all that we are, and we do not love our neighbor as ourselves. So these are very core understandings of the things that we don't do, but we should. So these are the actual transgressions which proceed from that nature that we've been considering. And these moral duties that we mentioned, they should be as natural as breathing, as sleeping, as eating, just a natural part of who we are, and yet we don't. Shows how unnatural we have become towards God, towards moral. Those three were moral things. There were moral aspects. And so the Catechism has described fallen man's sinful nature into these four heads then. Our guilt and our lack, our original sin, and our transgressions. So question 18 then, we'll begin and end with reading the question and answer again, is wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell? Answer, the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. That is the bad news. That is the context of the gospel. This is the light of the gospel shines into that context. And that is the context that the society has lost, willfully lost, an act, a sin of commission. It's willfully lost, willfully put it out of the schools and out of the universities and out of politics, as much out of the press and out of society as possible. And actually does its best to preach against it and to teach against it. But it is into this context that we then come in question 19, I believe, 20, we start to see a light of the gospel starting to appear in the catechism, and then the revelation of the Saviour in question 21. And so with the Lord's help, we'll examine next week misery of that estate and move forward into gospel light, which is something to look forward to. So yes, there is very bad news, but thank God, in Christ there is good news. Let us close. Are there any questions before we close in prayer? I know the deacons have got to prepare the table. Yes, Kim. Do we have any idea? Right. Well, it would have been a long time without them consummating their marriage. And if Adam was so perfect and Eve was so perfect, you think they couldn't keep their hands off each other as a newly married couple? That would be the most natural thing, and it was a pure thing. And marriage is still, between an adult male and female, is still a good thing. One of the two things that we have still gifted to us from the Garden of Eden, that and the weekly Sabbath. I would suggest that there's very little time between the end of chapter 2 of Genesis and the beginning of chapter 3. I don't see much time at all. In fact, I see chapter 3 taking place on the first Sabbath. It happens very quickly, I see. And as I said, there's one reason is there is no consummation of the marriage. If that was the case, they would have one child born in innocence. and that is not what happens. In fact, their first child is the first murderer. So that's not the case at all. So he was never conceived in holiness. He was conceived in sin, as we all are. But I think also when you... you examine that after the sixth day of creation, the Lord declares that all is good, and that's that seal on those 6 days. But after that, as it were, it's not declared that all is good. And so it's any time from that moment, any time from the, including the seventh day onwards, yes, the fall can take place. But I would say for that reason especially, but also the Hebrew doesn't even suggest that there's much time even given. It's the word "and." It may be translated as "then," but it's the same word, "and," "then," "but." It's the same word in Hebrew, and that just shows that what's happening now is following on. And we look at that this evening, briefly, as we look at Genesis 1. The verse 2 follows on. It is an "and." It's adding to. It's not, this is the title, this is the superscription, full stop, and then he begins. Verse 2 really just, it's carrying on. Well, it has to logically as well, but grammatically it follows on. But does that help at all? I mean, we have looked at this briefly before, but as we're going into Genesis, we will go into Genesis 2 and 3, Lord willing, in the coming weeks and months. So that will be more completely answered, I hope, the Lord's will. If there are no more questions, then we will close in prayer. Lord, we thank thee for what thou hast taught us from this catechism. And Lord, we do see that this corruption, this guilt, this helplessness to moral good and this bias towards moral evil, we see that in society, but if we're honest, we see it in our own lives. We see it in the lives of our own family, of our forebears and our descendants. It goes on, O God. And it is a hopeless situation in and of ourselves. Because, Lord, if thou didst not reach down from heaven, if thou didst not send thy Son, if thou didst not put him on the cross, then there would be no hope. We would have no help. And there would be no supernatural change in our nature. Lord, we do thank thee for the gospel. We thank thee for thy Son, thine only begotten and ever blessed Son. O Lord, who has removed the curse and heals our nature, and by his Spirit continues to cleanse and to restore in all these things. Lord, bless us this day, enable us to worship thee in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your attention this morning.